If you're able to, please stand and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah. You'll find Jonah in the Old Testament between Obadiah and Micah. Now we're going to see the command of the Lord for Jonah to take the Lord's message to a nation. We'll also see how Jonah disobeyed the Lord in that. And then we'll see how the Lord confronts Jonah for his disobedience. And so my hope for us this morning is that we are reminded that as believers, disobedience to the Lord is never without consequence. So Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help me to faithfully teach your truth this morning. And help us to understand your word as we are reminded that disobedience to you is never without consequence. So we ask that you encourage our hearts to seek your will. We pray in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. There are several stories in the Bible that tend to kind of stand out and capture our attention, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. And this really happens across different cultures, nationalities. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. So there's some stories in scripture that just kind of stick or stay with us. There's Noah and the story of the flood, all the animals, you have this massive ark. And then there's Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea that the Lord had parted. And then there's David and Goliath, where we have this young shepherd boy and he's confronting this gigantic, massive Philistine and he slays him. And then of course there's the story of Jonah, which has been told and retold across continents, across languages, cultures, really for thousands of years. And it makes it one of the most recognizable narratives in all of human history. Now, the problem is that people, including Christians, tend to remember what's not the most important part of all those biblical stories. They don't realize and they don't recognize how those stories magnify the attributes of God. They magnify the character of God to allow us as believers to fall deeper and deeper in love with Him. So for example, with the book of Jonah, yes, this book has several spiritual truths for humankind that we can all benefit from. Yes, this is the book that talks about what most people say, the whale, right? The story with the whale. Then as a side note, did you know that the great fish part is only in one verse out of four chapters? That's the only thing that people know about the book of Jonah. They don't even remember the story correctly. And they don't even know how that points to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand how the book of Jonah magnifies the attributes of our God and how it portrays the character of God and what his purpose is. So we need to know that the overall theme, the main idea that kind of hugs or that kind of holds the whole book of Jonah together is found in chapter 4. And so let's go to chapter 4 really quick in verse 2. And this main idea is found in the second half of verse 2, where it says, "For," and this is Jonah speaking to the Lord, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Now, I'm sure that phrase is very familiar to us as believers. We see that phrase several times throughout the Psalms. And Jonah is actually quoting the Lord himself here directly from Exodus 34, when the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims to him that I am merciful, I am gracious, I am slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so we understand, or we've heard this phrase before. So as we go through the book of Jonah these next few weeks, I'll be reminding us of that from time to time, that the main idea of the whole book is God's grace, it's God's mercy, and that he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. Now, another thing we need to know about the book of Jonah is that this is not a collection of prophetic oracles. That's what we see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. So Jonah doesn't have divinely inspired messages that he then delivers as a spokesperson for God. That's not what we see in this book. Instead, the book of Jonah is a prophetic narrative. It's a story. It's a story that tells the story of God dealing with Jonah, as well as God's mercy for all the nations. So let's look at how this story begins in chapter 1. Okay, the first three verses where we see is the command of the Lord to the prophet Jonah. It's chapter 1, verse 1. And just another side note, if you notice, the word Lord is in capital letters, all caps, which means we're talking about Yahweh, which is God. Okay, so verse 1, starting off with the Lord speaking to the prophet Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So the word of the Lord came. This phrase, the word of the Lord, actually shows up 7 times in this book. But yet, we're not told exactly how the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Was it in a dream? Was it a vision? Was it spoken directly to him? Did it happen in a still small voice, like in 1 Kings 19, when God spoke to Elijah? So we aren't told how Jonah received this message, this word of the Lord. But what we are being told with this phrase is that this is a reminder of God's continuing work with his people and how the word of the Lord still comes to us, even today. It didn't stop then. It's not going to stop today. The word will continue. And so I say that because there's many theories about whether the book of Jonah, if it was an actual story or not. Was he an actual person? Was there an actual conversation between God and Jonah? Now, some people even go as far as to say that this is an allegory, that this is a story that is being told about different characters, different events that are really just symbolism to something else. But it doesn't matter who says what, because Jesus in the Gospels clearly did not see Jonah as an allegory. And we're going to see that he's considered it as a historical event. And we'll see that in the next few weeks ahead. But for now, listen to what scholar McGarvey says. He says, quote, "It is really a question as to whether Jesus is to be received as a competent witness respecting historical and literary matters of the ages which preceded his own." So in other words, Jesus says that Jonah was a real person. And the question is, are you going to believe theories and some scholars that it was actually just an allegory? Or are you going to trust Jesus and what he says? And so verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord came to a real person, to the prophet Jonah. And little is known about the prophet Jonah. His name means dove. This book doesn't make any connection with his name, kind of like with Isaiah or Jeremiah or Jacob. All those names kind of tend to fit into the book in some point. In this case, it doesn't. Some scholars says that it's ironic because the name Jonah, it means dove. So when you think of dove, you think of peace. You think of a message being sent. And it's ironic because in Jonah, he doesn't have peace, and he is not wanting to send that message. So it's kind of ironic of his name meaning dove. Now, verse 1 does tell us that Jonah was the son of Amittai, but nothing is known about his dad. In 2 Kings chapter 14, that's where we see the general time frame of Jonah's ministry. It happened in the reign of King Jeroboam II, which is about 12 or 13 kings after it was divided, after Israel was divided. And really, Jonah happens about 150 years after the death of King Solomon. So you kind of have an idea where we are historically, because remember, this is a historical account. Now, this puts Jonah during the period when the northern kingdom of Israel was experiencing political and economic boom. Like, they had prosperity all over the place in Israel. But it was also experiencing moral and spiritual decay because of who this king was. Now, at the same time that Israel is going through that, the Assyrian Empire, which is where Jonah is being commanded to go to and preach, it was a rising superstar in the ancient Near East. Okay, so you have Israel, prosperous, but not as big as Assyria is becoming. Now, if we look at verse 2, the Lord is telling Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city which is in the Assyrian Empire, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon before me." Now, verse 2 begins with two imperatives, two commands. Jonah is told to arise, and he's told, go. Okay, so with the word arise, it gives us this sense of immediacy, like go at once. Like when a mom tells a kid, do this now. It's got to get done quick. And when the Lord called Jonah, we're not sure what he was doing. Maybe he was having his morning coffee, starting out his day. Maybe he was strolling the town. Maybe he had just stopped for lunch at the local Chick-fil-A. We don't know what he was doing. But the point is, whatever he was doing, God had given him an itinerary, and he said, go now, and you're going to go to Nineveh. Now, we need to understand the magnitude of God's command for him to go. Because when we read Jonah, it's kind of hard. You only see one or two verses, and we might picture Nineveh as if it was just the town next door. So we think of it as if someone was asked of us, hey, can you go from Fabens to Clint? Okay, that's kind of what we think, but that's not the case at all. You see, Jonah's hometown was located about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. Okay, so if you're good with geography, you know where Nazareth is. If you're not, we'll talk about it later. But think of Nazareth. The actual traveling distance from where Jonah was to Nineveh was about 700 to 800 miles. That's where he was heading. Okay, that's like going from Fabens all the way to Galveston, walking. And remember, because there's no trains, there's no planes, there's no Uber that Jonah could catch, he had to walk. And it's 700 or 800 miles because depending on what terrain he's going through. Does he have to cross a certain river? Does he have to go up a certain mountain? What's the weather like? And so he's having to take all this into consideration, and it's going to take him roughly 40 to 60 days to get there. 40 to 60 days just to get to a place where he really doesn't want to go. The Lord commands him to go to Nineveh. Verse 2 tells us that that was a great city. And so God wasn't just asking Jonah, go into the visiting neighboring town. He was sending him hundreds of miles away to a powerful city, not just a powerful city, but that was really the heart of a foreign empire that was feared throughout that whole region. And to top it off, Jonah hated them. Didn't like them. Don't want anything to do with them. And so verse 2, if you see, it continues by saying that Jonah was supposed to call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come before me. Now this phrase, call out against it, in the NASV, it says to cry out. In the NIV, it says to preach against. And so you have this picture of him having to take the message of the Lord and preaching to this people. Jonah was commanded to proclaim a message of judgment against Nineveh because of their evil and wicked ways have offended a holy and righteous God. Now, archaeology today confirms the biblical witness of the wickedness of the Assyrians. Now, they were well known for their brutality, for their cruelty. And we can confirm that because today in Iraq, there's a library by the name of Ashurbanipal. He was one of the Assyrian kings. And in the 7th century, he started, and it was typical, kings would keep records of what they did and what was going on. And so they, in 1850, right around, is when this was discovered. So you have all these manuscripts, all these tablets. This library is the oldest known systematically organized library in the world. It's a major source of knowledge about the ancient world. And of course, it doesn't surprise us that it actually does confirm what Scripture has been saying all along. And so from that library, we can confirm that one of the Assyrian kings was brutal. This guy was just terrible. He was accustomed to tearing off the lips and the hands of the enemy. And unfortunately, one of those guys was his own brother. Now listen to this genuine quote that is found in one of the inscriptions that this king left behind. It says, "I tore out the tongues of those who slanderous mouths had uttered blasphemies against my God and had plotted against me, his God-fearing prince." Just because of slander, he tore out. Can you imagine the brutality? And so that same inscription continues with further descriptions of punishment inflicted on the rebels, on the enemies, and the nations around the Assyrian Empire knew this. So that's where Jonah is being commanded to go preach. And then some say, okay, well, I can understand Jonah's reluctance to travel out there. I mean, that place is infamous for their violence, and I understand if he didn't want to go. How can we blame him? But unfortunately, it had more to do with Jonah's reluctance to obeying God. That was the problem. There's no indication that Jonah was scared or that he was afraid for his life. He just didn't want those wicked, vile people to be granted mercy and grace. He didn't want to see that. And since Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where we just saw earlier, calls God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he knows that if those wicked people repent, God is going to forgive them. And he does not want that to happen. But let's see how Jonah responds to the command. Verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." How many times do we have to hear Tarshish? Because he is trying to tell us he's going far away. And we'll see how far in a little bit. I'm reading verse 3 and I'm thinking, oh, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. What a tragic decision of not going to where the Lord has called you to do. So to make things more dramatic, that's why it says Tarshish so many times. Instead of going 700-800 miles east on dry land, he now decides to go 2,000 miles west through the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, that is extreme, wanting to get away from the presence of the Lord. So it's evident how determined he is to get away from the Lord. Now, as I studied this, I sat there and I couldn't help but think about Jonah's reaction. I'm thinking, that is just the worst reaction from a prophet. That was not where he was commanded to go. And here I am being, of course, what I do best, judgmental. Man, this Jonah, openly disobedient. He didn't want to obey the commandment of the Lord. I thought even more, I thought, can you imagine the creator of heaven and earth handing you a message and you saying, nah, I don't want it. But even before I could finish that thought, I was convicted and I realized I'm just like Jonah. I'm just like Jonah. And if you're being honest this morning, you can also say that you're just like Jonah as well. How often have we done exactly what Jonah did? We need to ask ourselves, how many times have we known what God has called us to do and we don't do it? So maybe God commanded you to forgive, but you hold on to that bitterness. Maybe God commands you to pursue him more, but there you go, pursuing other things. Maybe God commands you to share the gospel, but then you remain silent. And so Jonah was willfully disobeying when he went to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. But scripture tells us not only does he go, it says he flees away. And to make sure we understand how important that is, we are told twice in verse 3. If you notice at the beginning of verse 3, Jonah rose to flee. Flee from what? From the presence of the Lord. Then at the end of verse 3, Jonah is going away from the presence of the Lord. So there's this emphasis that he's just trying to get away as best as he can. Now, fleeing from the Lord's presence is not physical, even though Jonah's getting on a ship, right? Instead, It's the same expression that is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, used to describe Cain's broken relationship with God. This is his rebellion against the Lord and the Lord's displeasure with him. That's where Jonah finds himself. And so by fleeing from the Lord's presence, Jonah emphatically announces his unwillingness to serve. I'm not here to do what you're calling me to do. An open rebellion against God's sovereignty. See, and Jonah's defiance is actually highlighted not only because he didn't go where he was told to, but because of how verse 3 starts. So you see, verse 3 starts with the same thought that verse 2 starts with. In verse 2, God commands Jonah, arise and go. In verse 3, it's almost kind of like we're getting this little hint. Because in verse 3 it says, and we are told Jonah did rise. And we think, okay, he's going to go. But then he went completely the other way. Now at this point in the story, we aren't told why Jonah would choose to act willfully disobedient by getting on a ship, going in the opposite direction. It is later that he confesses, and we saw that in chapter 4. What's very ironic about Jonah's thought process is that here you have a prophet of God's people, the Israelites, who are stubborn, who don't obey, who God tells them time and time again. And the same prophet says, I don't want him to go to the pagans because they'll believe, they'll repent, they'll obey. What an ironic situation that Jonah doesn't even realize that he's in. Now, Jonah's problem was not that he doubted God's power. Jonah's problem was that he knew God's character very well. And so from Jonah's perspective, again, Nineveh, they crossed the line. They didn't deserve God's mercy. They didn't deserve God's grace. What they deserved was God's punishment. It kind of reminds me of the Sons of Thunder, where they say, bring fire down on them, Lord. It's kind of where Jonah is right now. And so if we're being honest, we often make the same mistake. We sometimes look at someone and think, after all I did, I don't think they deserve forgiveness for what they did. Or that person has hurt too many people. They don't deserve grace. They deserve what they're going to get. Sometimes we think, they've rejected God for too long. I'm not going to tell them about the gospel anymore. They can do whatever they want. They're far too gone for them to be saved. And so in our hearts, we sometimes become the judge of who should receive God's grace and God's mercy. It's kind of where Jonah is right now. But then the gospel reminds us that none of us deserve his grace and his mercy. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the question is not whether Nineveh deserved mercy. The question is whether any of us deserve mercy. So the miracle in these few verses is not that God showed mercy to undeserving sinners in Nineveh. The miracle is that God continues even today to show mercy to sinners. And not just sinners, but sinners like Jonah and sinners like ourselves. The moment we begin deciding who deserves God's grace is the moment that we forget what grace it is that we've received from him. So in these first three verses, we saw that God commands people to preach the good news to the wicked and to the lost. And as we see God cares enough about sinners, he sends a word of hope, a word of love and grace and mercy. So next, we're going to be reminded that disobedience to the Lord is never without consequence. So let's go to verse 4 of Jonah 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now Jonah thought that he could walk away from a divine assignment. He's about to learn a very hard lesson on how the plan of a sovereign God cannot be prevented by a stubborn will of man. Because God's will, God's plan is going to happen. So the Lord hurled the great wind. This is not your typical storm in the sea. Okay, it was a great wind that God's hand hurled. This word hurled means to throw, right? You're throwing an object. And what came to mind was King Saul as an example. So let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 11, we're going to see when King Saul's jealousy of David grew. So 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, it reads, "And Saul hurled a spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." Now let's go down to chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, this time in verse 33. 1 Samuel 20, verse 33. "But Saul hurled his spear at him," at David, "to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death." So we get this illustration of what this hurling is. It's a very violent act, and that's why there's this tempest in the sea. It wasn't just a softball that God just threw out there. He hurled a great wind. So let's go back to Jonah chapter 1, and that's where we are given the image of this great wind being hurled into the sea and causing this tempest, this mighty tempest. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Hebrew language, in verse 4, it says the ship threatened to break up. So in the Hebrew grammar, it's almost like if the ship is personified, like if it becomes its own person. And it's almost like if the ship threatened, like if it had a choice, it was determined to break apart. So the reason that's important to understand, because of how it's structured, is because it's pointing us to the opposite direction of how Jonah was acting. Here we have the wind, we have the sea, we have the ship, all obeying the Lord, except the prophet himself. And not only that, it's as though the ship is the one who's telling the sailors about what's happening. Because I don't know how many guys have been fishing in small boats. It doesn't take much for me to get a little dizzy. But when the waves start, oh my goodness, you start feeling it. And so you have this ship in the middle of this mighty tempest, this great wind. And that's what takes us into verse 5 and into verse 6. So verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." That's crazy. Wow, man. Now we have to remember that these sailors were not just little boys who were out fishing for the first time. They weren't afraid just because of there's a little bit of wind. These are seasoned sailors who know, you know what? This is different. This wind is different. The clouds are forming. The way things are, I don't like this at all. And we are told that they recognized that it was like no other storm. And not only that, they attribute it to what was happening as a divine reaction. They knew this was supernatural somehow. This is not the way nature normally functions, how we've seen it before. So that's why it says, verse 5, "They were afraid and each cried out to his own God." Now the text doesn't tell us exactly who the sailors are, where they're from, which gods they cried out to, but we can make some educated guesses based on where we are in our historical timeline, because remember, it's historical, it's real. This was in the 8th century. And so this ship's crew was most likely multinational. Most likely they didn't share the same religion. They were from different religions. That's why they're calling to their own God. So some of them might have been crying out to Baal. That was the god of the storm and the rain. If there were any Egyptians on board, they may have been crying out to Ra, the god who they believed created the world. And if any Assyrians were on the ship, they must have been praying to the Assyrian god Ashur. He was the protector of their empire, the defender of cosmic order. And so as the storm rages on, the sailors prayed to every of these different gods. And their gods were silent. They were silent because they're not real. Nobody was there to hear their cries. Now later in verse 9, the sailors learned what every person must eventually learn, that there is only one God who can save. And we'll see that next time. But for now, the sailors realized, maybe their gods are a little busy. Maybe they're not receiving these frantic messages because the wind is blocking them. So they tried something else. They took matters into their own hands, and they started hurling stuff off the ship. Let's get rid of all this. Let's make it light so that the ship's already breaking apart. Let's just get rid of all this. Hopefully this will help to regain his stability. Where was Jonah during all this commotion? Like, there's wind, there's a violent storm. This ship is not steel. It's probably old wood. You can hear it cracking. You can hear the sailors running around, yelling, crying, trying to figure it out. Middle of verse 5 tells us, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So while the sailors were freaking out, Jonah was fast asleep. Now, to better understand what Jonah was actually doing by being asleep, we need to take a quick reminder of verse 3, because in verse 3, we're told twice that Jonah went down to Joppa, and he's going down to Tarshish, and now we're told that he's going down into the belly of the ship, and now he's going down into being asleep. So if you notice, God is up here, and Jonah keeps going further and further and further away from God. And when we get to end of chapter 1, verse 2, we're going to see that he goes even further. Right? So he's trying to, we can picture this where Jonah is far removed from God, or so he thinks, because that's not the case. Now we have to ask ourselves, how could anyone remain asleep through such a massive storm? I'm sure some of you guys can say, I can sleep through anything. Even my spouse is snoring. I can sleep through that, no problem. But this is a massive storm. Like, how is Jonah falling asleep? And all we can do is just assume. Maybe he was physically exhausted from the journey. He had gone a long way, finally got to the ship, and he knocked out. Maybe he was experiencing emotional exhaustion that really is inevitable when we try to rebel against the Lord. He was just exhausted mentally, emotionally, and he just fell asleep. Maybe he was okay with his sin. Maybe he wasn't bothered by it. And he was fine. He could sleep. So we aren't told why Jonah was asleep, but we are told that the captain of the ship was completely confused by this. So in verse 6, so the captain came and said to Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Again, this guy, the captain, is the one that has the most experience, has seen everything. And yet he is freaking out. Captain's completely confused. ESV, captain says, what do you mean, you sleeper? The NASB, captain says, how is it that you're sleeping? And the NIV says, how can you sleep? Like, he is completely confused. So here you have a pagan sea captain pleading with a Hebrew prophet to pray to his God. The captain didn't even realize that if Jonah would have prayed to God at that moment, kind of reminds me what Jesus did when he calmed the sea. Captain had no clue that that could be possible. He was just asking them. He wanted Jonah to join their newly formed prayer group. Say, come on, Jonah, pray with us. So what's interesting that I'm sure Jonah must have caught is the phrase that the captain used in verse 6. He tells Jonah, arise, call to your God. Now, there's two verbs being used here that Jonah actually heard from the Lord in verse 1 and 2. In verse 2, he's told to rise. Verse 6, the captain tells him, arise. Verse 2, the Lord tells him to take the message. Verse 6, the captain tells him, take the message. So you have these two parallels right on the outside of this story where Jonah thinks he's getting away from the Lord, the presence, but yet the Lord is reminding him by using the sea captain. So it's sobering to see one who might be termed an unbeliever pleading for spiritual action on the part of a believer. The unbeliever saw the gravity of the situation, but the prophet slept. So it is sad when those who are committed to the truth of God's word have to be prodded along by the lost. Like when someone tells us, wait a minute, aren't you a Christian? Shouldn't you be, or don't you? And the unbeliever is pushing us instead of us sharing the gospel with them. Now, when the captain pleads with Jonah to arise and call out to your God, we see something that is true across all of humanity. Because in the midst of the storm, the captain instinctively turns to the divine for help. He might not know who the true God is, but he knows there's something out there that we need to cry out to. And that's because deep within the human heart is an awareness that there's a creator who we are accountable to. So the Bible teaches that mankind was created to worship. We were designed to know God, to glorify Him, to enjoy fellowship with Him, but yet because of sin, people suppress the truth about God. And in exchange for that, they now worship the creation instead of the Creator. They can worship anything else. They can worship false religion, worship money, success, pleasure, power, relationships, politics, possessions, over and over. What is it that you are worshiping instead of the one true living God? So in Romans chapter 1, we see that laid out. And we see that mankind doesn't stop worshiping. He just simply worships the wrong object. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we are told, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But then in verse 22 and 23, Paul tells us, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So you know there's a God out there, but you suppress the truth, and now you want to worship something or someone else. And so human beings do not stop worshiping. They simply redirect their worship. We are worshipers by nature. So this is exactly what we see on Jonah's ship. These sailors were pagans, but they had this innate need to worship something outside of themselves. The problem is that they don't know the one true living God. And that reminded me of when Paul arrived in Athens and observed in an altar, and it said in Acts 17:23, says, to the unknown God. People know that there's something out there, even though they might not know who that something is. And so Paul sees that the Athenians are religious. They recognize that there's a deity out there, but they don't know who it is. And so Paul tells them, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That's what we're called to do, to proclaim the gospel, to let them know who the one true living God is. So you can say that the sailors in Jonah chapter 1 and the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, 800 years apart, yet they share the same problem. They do not know the one true living God. Same is true for today. There's people who call themselves spiritual, religious. They're aware of their situation, but they're suppressing that God exists. And they need help beyond themselves, but they don't know who to go to. Now, creation alone, this revelation, general revelation, is not enough to save people. That's why the sailors on this ship cannot be saved because of what's going on in creation. People need the gospel. They need to know about Jesus, who he is, what he has accomplished. People need the word of the one true living God. And that's why Jonah was commanded, go, arise, and preach. Now, I want to share some closing thoughts for us to consider. We as believers need to make sure that we are reading the Bible for what it is. It is the revealed truth of God's character. That is what the Bible is. And as we read the book of Jonah, we must know that Jonah was a real person. He was a real prophet who God really spoke to. And just like Jonah was commanded to arise and go to proclaim the message of the Lord to an evil and wicked nation, we as believers have been commanded to arise and go to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to take the message of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, of reconciliation to a people that is currently enslaved in sin and in darkness. We need to have a heart for the lost. Yet if we are honest, there are times when we resemble Jonah more than we would like to admit. I know that each one of us knows someone who needs Christ, but we remain silent. We know a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a classmate, who we know they're headed down the path of eternal judgment apart from Christ. Yet fear, comfort, busyness, indifference often keeps us from speaking the truth to them in love. And like Jonah, we sometimes struggle to arise and to go. So just like Jonah knew the character of God, we also know that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so, brothers and sisters, just understand that we, the church, have been commanded to arise and to go. And I pray that we do not run away from the mission that God has entrusted us to, but that we may faithfully proclaim the message of Christ to a lost and dying world, and that we trust that the same God who we're going to see in a few weeks, who showed mercy to the wicked Ninevites, continue to still show mercy to sinners today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, we are just in awe of your grace and your mercy. We are grateful. We are humbled by your salvation, by the grace that you've poured upon us and you continue to, for the mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we are thankful for being called your children. And as your children, we ask that you help us, encourage us, empower us to go and take your message, to go and take the truth of Jesus Christ into the dark, sinful world, that we may be a light, that we might reflect Christ, that we might live a life that honors you, Lord. So we ask you to continue to encourage our hearts, strengthen our minds and our hands, that we may go and share your truth. We ask you all this in Jesus' name, amen.